Okay, we've come to two more books in our survey of the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. And when you read both of them, they overlap enormously. These two men knew each other. They ministered at the same time, same place. So we put them both together today. Start with Ezra. Named after the main character and author of this book, he was a priest. Chapter 7, verse 1, and he's also a scribe. You say, what's a scribe? Well, they would be the theologians and also the ones who would keep records, copy the Bible, teach people. These were the predecessors of the rabbis. You say, well, where did the rabbis come from? Rabbi simply means teacher, so they overlap with the scribes. But during the exile in Babylon and Persia, they started gathering the Jews together. Since they couldn't go to the temple, they would gather, and the Greek word is synagoge. They would gather them together in a synagogue with a teacher. And that's where the synagogues and rabbis came from. And then after the exile, the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, the synagogues would begin to spread, and then the rabbis. And so before that, they were teachers, but now there'd be rabbis, scribes, and synagogues. Now, it's approximately the year 450 B.C., and parts of Ezra are actually written in Aramaic. About half of the book of Daniel is also in Aramaic. Aramaic was a widespread language that is similar enough to Hebrew and Arabic and other ones, so that if you traveled, you could kind of get by. And so it went back and forth, Hebrew and Aramaic in this book. It continues after the chronology of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which we have looked at in recent weeks. Those ended up with the Israelites in captivity. This picks up the story of when they are released from captivity and come back to the promised land. So they're no longer in exile. Now remember the term, the exile. Started with Babylon, then the Persians took over, and then now the king of Persia allows them to go back. And they came back in two different groups. Ezra comes back in the second gathering, and there's another person that was involved during the exile named Daniel. Okay, here's the outline. Chapter 1. And chapters 1 and 2, Israel returns to the land. Next section, 3 to 6, rebuilding of the temple. Very important for both of these people. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, razed to the ground, the holy vessels taken and plundered. And so now that they come back, the people said, how do we rebuild our homes in the land? And then God said through the prophets, well, you have to rebuild the temple, the worship. Very important principle there. In America, it's not just economic problems, it's spiritual problems. And in a local church and in a local family, spiritual is more important. We need to rebuild worship. Then chapters 7 and 8, more Jews in this second group coming back to the promised land. And then the last two chapters, 9 and 10, a degree of revival in the time of Ezra. And so they had laid the groundwork with the temple, and now God sends the fire, and they begin to experience a degree of revival. Let's look at some of the great verses. Turn with me to chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he became a teacher, but it says he prepared his heart. We need to prepare our heart to serve the Lord, to come to the Lord's table, to come to the worship of the Lord on Sunday. We should be preparing the night before. Get a good night's sleep, for example. Some people, they say, well, Pastor, I can't come to church. Why not? Well, I was up very late. And they don't want to say that they were partying, but that's what they were doing. Or watching television till 1 o'clock in the morning. And they said, well, you know, I had to just sleep late. And I said, well, no, prepare in advance. Prepare if you're going to teach your children, if you're going to evangelize, you prepare your heart in advance. And he says here, to seek the law of the Lord. Remember that God had given the law through Moses, and people need to be taught it, because not all of them could read it. But he not only, notice the verbs here, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. So he didn't just want to learn it, he wanted to put it into practice. Now, you know, James 2 addresses that to, blessed are those that are more than hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And he says to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. So there's a great verse for us. Turn over to chapter 9 now for two more great verses in Ezra. Chapter 9, verse 6. The evening sacrifice arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment, my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. This was preparing the way for the revival, is that he prepared himself. So we don't just say, Lord, send revival to America or to the church, but we should say, start with me, O Lord. Prepare me. And he does it with fasting, and tradition there was to tear your garments and to maybe throw dirt on your head. So he falls on his knees and he pours out his hands, Lord, come to my rescue. Look down at the next verse, 13. After all that had come upon us and our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. You'll find in Ezra and in Nehemiah that this first step toward revival was seeking God in repentance and to confess sins, and to, not just their individual sins, but the sins of the people. And so this is the heart of it. He says, all this has come upon us because of our evil. Why were they taken over to captivity and exile? Because of idolatry, because of unrepentant sin. Why do we go through certain afflictions? I'll be addressing that in the morning message. Often it's because of our sins. Why do these bad things happen? Often because of our sins. So when we see that, we should repent here and say, this has come upon me because of my evil deeds. I am being chastening for our great guilt. Notice the word great. But notice this is balanced with the rest of the verse. You have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Even when God chastens us. What's another word for chastening? Spanking. What parents do to their children. And God chastens us out of love. But he's not punishing us out of simply justice. Again, I'll address that in the morning message. But no matter how much God chastens us, it's less than we deserve. You know, that's mentioned about four times in the Bible. Go look that up. It'd be an interesting study how God chastens us less than we deserve. That's a good lesson for parents with their children. Yes, you need to chasten them out of love and explain it and wipe away the tears and hope they learn the lesson. But remind them, I'm giving you less than you really deserve. And they may wonder, well, why? Because I love you. And sometimes love balanced with chastening touches the heart as well as the body. And you've given us such deliverance as this. Well, those are our great verses from Ezra. The main lessons from Ezra is that God first had touched the heart of that Persian king, Cyrus. By the way, our brother from the Middle East, one of his sons is named Cyrus, named after this Persian. And God had prophesied through Isaiah long before that, that a man would come along named Cyrus, named him in advance, would grant deliverance. Well, Cyrus didn't know that, and he's not a godly man, but God turned his heart to let the people go back. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would never have done that, but he was conquered by Cyrus. So God first used Nebuchadnezzar to chasten the people, and next used Cyrus to let them go back to the land. Tells you that, as it says in Proverbs, The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he pleases. God prophesied this in advance because, okay, here's the order. God foreordained it. Therefore, God foreknew it. Therefore, God predicted it in prophecy. And then God carried it out in providence. God knew it all in advance. He had foreordained it. And what he foreordained, he now brought it to pass. Lo and behold, they're back in the promised land. Second principle is that and we see this also in Nehemiah, that as they began to rebuild the temple, they had enemies that tried to stop them. And God will send us revival, but the devil will send people to try to stop it. He'll send troublemakers into our church, problems into our life. And some of these opponents were the Samaritans. Someone tell me who the Samaritans were. And don't say, well, they were good people that helped people in need. No. There is a ministry over in England called the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans in the Bible?
They come from Samaria. They were part Jewish, but also pagan.
These were Jews that stayed back in the Promised Land, didn't go into exile. But during that period, they intermarried with non-Jews, and that was forbidden. For example, some of the leftover Canaanites. So when the Israelites came back and wanted to reestablish the true worship of God, the Samaritans said, well, wait a second. We've mingled it, and, you know, they even translated the books of Moses in the Samaritan language. I have a copy of it in my library. It's been translated, and I also have it in Samaritan. And so they mingled it together and they tampered with the word of God. So here come the Jews and they said, well, wait a second. No, we have a different way. So they tried to stop them. Just like today, when we want to preach the gospel or teach people or build a church, there'll be those that are half Christian and half non-Christian. In other words, they're phony Christians that resist this work of God that we're doing. Thirdly, as we see in chapter 10, also in Nehemiah, where God punished some of the Jews that had married unbelievers, not just like the Samaritans, but when the Jews came back from exile, they began to intermarry. Saying, well, this is okay. Well, you know the Bible forbids that. It is not forbidding interracial marriage, it is interreligious marriage. Now, that doesn't mean a Baptist can't marry an evangelical Presbyterian, but a Christian cannot marry a non-Christian. But this is what the Jews were doing, so Ezra goes after them. Boy, he really tears into them. He yells at them, pulls out their hair. And so it was, God takes this seriously. Isn't that still a problem today? I bet all of us could raise our hand and say, I have known a Christian that disobeyed God and married a non-Christian. It should never be. And if you know anyone thinking about doing that, please step in. You don't have to go and pull their hair out like Ezra did, but tell them what the Bible says. Another principle, as we'll see with Nehemiah, is rebuilding the temple. We need to rebuild the church. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. The worship of God had fallen into disrepair. And so they said, we need to reform the church, not just doctrine. And so we need to rebuild the church God's way. We need to rebuild our families and our lives God's way. Okay, there is a summary of Ezra. Does anybody have any questions? Or maybe you've read Ezra recently and have a question or two. Aaron. Yes, it's like they had this all didn't happen in 1 month. The Reformation didn't happen in 1 month or 1 year. It's spaced out over about 40 years. That's why the second wave of people coming back from exile came in. And they built upon what the first ones were trying to do, kind of like the trailblazing pioneers, and then another group of settlers. And so, and then also God raised up leaders, and that they would address the enemies and God's people, kind of being in a, between a rock and a hard place. Put yourself in Ezra's place. Cyrus was friendly, but some of the Persians did not want the Jews to go. The Jews that came were partly repentant. That's why they need to repent more. Some of them intermarried. So here's Ezra trying to do the best he can in getting stalled by the Samaritans, the Jews, and Persians, and then some other enemies that slipped in. But that's what we face too. Does that kind of help answer the question?
Yeah.
Well, share some insights that you saw in Ezra. Anything to share?
Well, actually, you had touched on it. I thought that it was so important how Ezra was preparing in knowledge in faith, so that so because the people that were there seemed to be very unknowledgeable and thirsty, and they were actually thirsty for.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They needed to hear from the Word of God, and when they did, it touched their hearts. Okay, let's move on now to Nehemiah. So turn the page over here. This book is also named after the author and main character. What was his job? Have you ever done a study? What were the occupations of the men that wrote the Bible? Okay, let's name a few of those occupations real quickly. Dr. Luke, good one. Any shepherds? David? Anybody that was a farmer? Amos, he kept sycamore trees. Any others?
Fisherman,
yes. Name one or two.
Peter, brother.
Yep. Well, his brother didn't write the Bible, but John started off as a fisherman. That was close enough. They were brothers in Christ. What was Nehemiah's first job before he became this leader helping reconstruct? What was he doing back in Persia? Oh, I got that in stereo over here and over there. Cupbearer. Cupbearer wasn't just the one that brought the cup of wine to the king. He was the one that had to taste the food to see if it was poisoned. Well, that's a dangerous job. And we'll get back to that in a minute. So think about the different occupations people had in the Bible. By the way, Moses was also a shepherd at one time. Here's the outline. Chapter 1 all the way through 772 and 3. Nehemiah now becomes the leader in the rebuilding of the temple, especially the walls, the wall builder. You remember that back then the cities had big walls around them to protect them in case of an invasion. You'd have a watchman on the wall. Remember, I preached about the blood on the hands, and the watchman on the wall was to warn the people. Well, the principle there is we need to have walls around the church. Now, that's not just to say nobody's welcomed and make our church a fortress. No, we need to have spiritual walls and to say we're on this side of the wall. We believe this and you are on that side of the wall. And if you're on that side of the wall, you're like our enemy. We need to have walls built. There's a ministry called Wall Builders. Anybody ever heard of that? Who's the leader of that? David Barton. Down around, I believe it's in Fort Worth, Texas. And then we find Nehemiah, I like this, it says that he, in one hand he had a sword, in the other hand he had a trowel, you know, that little triangular thing you use to put masonry for building bricks. So the sword and the trowel, Spurgeon liked that, and he started a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, and there's one today that still has that name. And so we need walls that separate truth from error and sin from good. That's one of the principles and promises in Ezra. Okay, and then so there's the revival under Nehemiah, and especially Ezra, the rest of chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 10. And then the last three chapters, 11 to 13, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and not just the temple. Let's look at some of the great verses, chapter 2. I've always liked this one. There's Nehemiah the cupbearer standing next to Cyrus. Go back there. And the king turns to him. Oh, it's King Artaxerxes, not Cyrus. And he looks over at Nehemiah, verse 2, and says, "Why is your face sad, not sick? You're not sick. What's going on? You can see something in his countenance." So now he's afraid. Uh-oh. So he says to the king, "May the king live forever." So he showed respect to the pagan king. "Why shouldn't I be sad? The city, the place of my father's tombs, it lies waste." So the king said, "What do you request?" Imagine the president of the United States said, "You got a problem? How can I help? What would you say?" Here's the verse I like. Verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Did Nehemiah said, "King, give me 3 days to go and do fasting and praying or to go back to church"? No. He prayed right there and then on the spot, silently. He didn't, roll out a prayer rug or take out a white and blue prayer shawl. He prayed silently. Have you ever been in a situation where you've got to make a decision and you don't have time to have a long prayer, come to the prayer meeting? What do? Pray silently, real quick and real intensely. Have you ever done that? You're in a situation, oh me, and you say, "Lord, help. Give me wisdom." Now, you say, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Lord, I need it now. I'm witnessing to someone. Give me an answer to his objection. So there's an example here. And he prayed. And then he says to the king, "If it pleases the king, thus and so." So God answered his prayer and the king answered his request. Good example for us. Okay, turn next to chapter 8. Here comes old Ezra again. Chapter 5. Oh, go back to chapter 4. He's preaching the word of God. Look at verse 3. Back up again in front of the water gate. Now, I got to throw this in. I still remember, I'm older than most of you here, 1974, during the Watergate hearings, President Nixon. And a Christian was on the Johnny Carson show. Anybody remember a Christian that was a singer named Pat Boone? Yes. He was, and I happened to have that on TV, and there's Pat Boone. Johnny Carson says, "What do you think about Watergate?" And Pat Boone says, "Watergate's in the Bible." And Johnny Carson rolled his eyes like, "You gotta be crazy." And he says, "Yes, it mentions here all the people were around the Watergate." And he says, "Maybe I'm talking about everybody watching television, watching the Watergate." And I'm thinking, "Oh, Pat, stop it." Anyway, it mentions the Watergate. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, sort of a raised platform in a pulpit. He had made for the purpose, and now he's preaching the word of God. I'm not going to read all these Hebrew names, but look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book of the law in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's why, for example, when we read the scripture aloud in our service, Gary asked people, "Let's all stand out of respect for the word of God." So it begins to teach and to preach. Skip down to verse 8. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." That's what preaching should be. Open the word of God, read it, explain it, and apply it. That's the basic steps of preaching. That's also the basic thing you can do as parents with your children. Let's open the Bible and give the sense. In other words, explain it to your little ones and help them to understand it. So it's not necessarily in a pulpit. It can be around the kitchen table in the morning. So there are your steps right there. Read it and explain it and answer their questions. Okay, then skip down to verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There used to be a Christian chorus with those words, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Gary, remind me of that after the Sunday school. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But that's important for us too. Remember when he was back in Persia, he was so sad and weak. Now he and Ezra, they see hope, and so they got joy. The Lord is doing something, and that produces optimism and courage and strength. That's a good principle for us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, last great verse, chapter 9. This is a long chapter filled with repentance and confession, but also praise. Look at verse 33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully. We have done wickedly. Comparable to what Ezra was saying, you punished us less than we deserve. Doesn't mean God punished them not at all, but it's less than we deserve. But what Nehemiah is saying is, you are just. When God chastens us, just don't blame him and saying, you're unjust. We need to say, we're getting what we deserve. That's also something we can warn to the non-Christian. If you go to hell, you're going to get just what you deserve, but it won't be less than you deserve. That's for God's people. If you go to hell, you get exactly what you deserve. God is just. Okay, here's some of the principles, promises, and lessons of Nehemiah. Number one, worship is important. Notice in these two books, let's rebuild the temple. Let's get back to the Word of God. Secondly, we can expect opposition from outsiders and insiders. These weren't just people that were out there. These were people that sneaked in or were Israelites that were trying to stop this rebuilding. Just like if we pray for revival, the devil will try to turn on a hose and water down the fires. Another principle, and we've seen this over and over again, God keeps his promises. God had promised to the prophets before the exile, I'm going to send them into exile, and I'm going to bring them back. Now, we're going to see that in some of the prophets after Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth. Yes, God will keep his promise. He did then. That's encouraging to us. We're in a trial, and we say, yeah, I know somewhere it says God will see us through this. I don't see how he's going to do it. Remember how God kept his promises in the Bible. That will encourage you. Remember in your own life when God kept his promises. He saw you through some rough times when you were sick or you were unemployed, going through a difficult time. God kept his promise to see you through that. And so remember, and that increases your faith for the future. Last great lesson is the importance of God's Word. This reading and preaching of the Word of God. And so when they gathered to hear the Word of God, that was of central importance. And that's also primary in the local church. Boy, has that gone into disrepair in a lot of churches. What they say is preaching isn't even sharing opinions. It's so shallow and silly what some churches do. In other churches, they say, well, the people cannot take that much. So we just give them a little 10-minute homily or just some. You know what John MacArthur says about such preaching? Those sermonettes produce Christianettes. Little baby Christians, it's time to feed them slabs of beef, as Spurgeon used to say. Feed them meat. So don't just water it down. Now, the Bible does say that some people, they need just water, not water, milk, but then milk should produce the meat. But the thing is, preaching of the Word of God should be feeding people. Now, just like you mothers that have to prepare a meal, well, let's see, Marla, you've got how many kids? 10, 20, 30? You've got a little child and a big, hungry husband, so you have to prepare a little bit for each one. Maybe one of the kids has some food restrictions. Same thing with preaching. I realize there's some strong Christians here that need meat. Other ones are baby Christians, a little bit of milk. I have to preach in order to feed everybody. But the main thing is you feed them God's Word. So we are Faith Bible Church. We preach the Word of God here. The Bible says, preach the Word. But it's not just from the pulpit. Read the Word. Read it day by day at home. Okay, as you're thinking of a couple more questions or lessons to share with us, let's also remember the chronology of this. This is very historical because if you took that Bible quiz, I hope you did take the Bible quiz I gave you. Remember I had two or three questions put in chronological order. Moses, David, Adam, Paul. Well, who came first? And one of the questions was, put these events in chronological order. The Exodus, the exile, Noah's flood. What's the chronology of these? Very important to realize. So let me just give it to you with the dates. 586 B.C., Babylon comes in and takes Israel as slaves, and now that's the beginning of the long exile. Then in 539 B.C., remember the numbers are changing because this is B.C., Persia conquers Babylon and they take the Jews over as their slaves. This is the time of Daniel as well. He was also in both of these Babylonians and Persians. And in 538, just 1 year later, Cyrus issues the decree that they can go back. And so about 50,000 of the Jews, and there were about 2 million Jews, begin to return. Now that does raise a question. I don't want to go into it much, but in this return from exile, some Jews stayed back there in Persia. Some even stayed back in Babylon. Hundreds, almost 1,000 years later, about the year 400, Jews back in Babylon only heard a little bit about what's going on back there in Israel. They had their synagogues there, and they're given a certain degree of freedom, but they began to write these traditions down known as the Talmud. And I've got a copy of it in English in my library if you want to see it. This massive thing called the Babylonian Talmud. Who wrote that? Jews that were still back in Babylon. But there were some Jews that did not go back to Israel. They didn't stay in Babylon. They kind of went here and there in the dispersion. Remember, Jesus mentions the dispersion in the Gospel of John, and it's also mentioned in James's epistle. Unfortunately, some people misunderstand this dispersion. There were Jews, for example, that went to Greece and Rome, and so they came back to Israel on the day of Pentecost. Look that up in Acts chapter 2. But the weird theory is that some of these Jews didn't come. They were just kind of scattered, and they were lost. Have you ever heard of the theories of the lost tribes of Israel? And boy, some weird theories have been spun, and cults promote this idea. The lost tribes, for example, there are cults that say, oh, we've discovered the lost tribes. They made their way over to England. So the Anglo-American people are the true Jews, not the Jews that, you know, have the synagogues today. You know, you can discard all that. Okay, so the Jews began to return, and there was Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. 536, the foundation of the temple is laid, and the rebuilding of the altar and the holy vessels and the opposition. 534 to 520 B.C., work on the temple was delayed. And then it was started up again and finally completed in 516 B.C. Then you fast forward a long period later, 458, the second smaller group of Jews, including Ezra, returned, and the decree of Artaxerxes finished the temple. And Ezra's reforms, and then this period closes 445 B.C. Nehemiah leads another group back, and they help Ezra. And Nehemiah goes back to Persia and then back to Jerusalem in 425 B.C. Well, I think I've got the chronology more or less in order. Any last comments before we wrap it up?
Those who are kind to cruel people will be cruel to kind people. I just thought
those that are kind to
cruel people. And we're talking about this guy who killed.
Oh, yeah. That sometimes happens, yeah. There are some good sayings in the Talmud and the Mishnah and these other writings. Most of it is not very helpful, but there are some interesting jewels there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and their example and how you did not forsake your people, but you moved them to rebuild your worship and that they began to study your word again. Help us to rebuild our lives according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.